You would turn back to Isaiah chapter 41. We're spending a few weeks with a break from 1st and 2nd Peter, and we want to deal with just a few chapters in Isaiah that are so good that deal with the sovereignty of God. But again, there's a reason why this is so important, and he brings this out over and over again. I hope we see it as we go through it. There's a reason that we worship God and only God. Have no other gods for him, because there's just no one else who compares to him. There are no other gods. And we need that in the dark hours, in the difficult times of life. We need a rock upon which we can stand. And this is kind of what he is asking Israel to do. We dealt with chapter 40 last week. Just by way of review, we said that the second section of Isaiah looks forward to the coming Messiah and the kingdom that he will set up. That Israel is going to go into captivity, but don't worry, God's promises are still going on. He has promised to send a Redeemer, and he will be sent up, and he's talking about this great kingdom that will be set up, Jesus set up when he came to earth. This happened at his first advent and is progressing until the full manifestation of the kingdom at Jesus' second advent. And so this section is comforting those in captivity to look to their sovereign Lord, and not to those who hold power, who hold them captive. And this is what living by faith is all about. It is not to be enthralled with those things that we are tempted to trust in, tempted to fear, to understand there is one who sits in a throne above them, who is in control over them, and that he has the power to do so. One way that I try to, in the past, to illustrate this, these two aspects of God, that he is both willing and able to take care of us. If you were in debt, if you had some debt that was you were unable to pay, and they were about to take you away into some sort of potter's or debtor's slavery, of course that doesn't happen anymore, probably much to the degradation of our society. But you're not about to be sold into slavery because you have this great debt you can never forever pay back, and so you'll be forever in someone's debt and in someone's service for the rest of your life. And you said, okay, what can I do? So you go to your father, and you say, hey, dad, can you loan me the money? And your dad would be inclined to do so. He wants to do so. But he does not have the power, does not have the money, does not have the power to redeem you out of that. So you think, okay, well, who has the money? So you think of some rich person and say, well, Bill Gates has got a lot of money. So you write him a letter, say, look, I'm in debt, I need help. And Bill Gates sees this letter and says, who in the world is this person? He's got the money, but he doesn't have the will. He tosses it in the waste paper basket. See, our God is both willing and able. Your dad is willing but unable. Bill Gates is able but unwilling. And in the Jesus Christ, he has been turned favorably towards us now. And so we need to remember this. When we are asked him for something that we cannot do, he is inclined for us to come to him because he loves us. And this is one of the things that he is bringing out in these chapters. And so as we come to chapter 41, the Lord continues to compare himself to idols. One of the things that he keeps in kind of beating into our heads is you need to think about these things you're trusting in and compare them to me. It doesn't have to be a literal idol that we worship, that we bend the knee to, but anything that we would fear more than God, anything that we would trust in. You know, we're so worried about our finances that we grab hold of work and jobs that are not good for us, to keep us out of church, because we think that, well, I've got to have the money. Got to have it. Because we cannot trust God to take care of us. So we don't put God first. We put our jobs first or whatever it might be. But what we see here is that we have a responsibility once we understand and have a knowledge of God. And so in these first few verses, especially the first four verses of chapter 41, the scene is the courtroom where God calls all the nations to come and consider whatever God they are trusting in, and to consider him. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. That's kind of a code word for Gentiles, all the other nations who would be connected to the islands or some across the sea and so forth. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Let them speak. Let us draw near for judgment. There's a courtroom. Let's consider the evidence. But he says, who stirred up the one from the east? There are some commentators who say, well, this is reference to Jesus and all this, because it's a man who tramples kings underfoot and so forth. But I think a better way to understand this, and this is reference to Cyrus, who will be named a little bit later on. He's saying, Cyrus is the one who is going to deliver you from the Babylonian captivity that hasn't even taken place yet, and yet he's going to name the person who's going to deliver them from it some almost 200 years before the fact. So he says, who is the one who's going to stir up this one who's going to defeat your captor? I believe it's a reference to Cyrus. But of course the point is that no matter who is ruling at any given time, the Lord raised them up and the Lord will cast them down in his time, period. And so you see this in verse 4. Who has performed and done this? Calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. I'm the one who does it. I'm the one who has stated these things from the beginning. I have ordained them and I will bring them to pass. Now what's interesting in verse 4 is that here Yahweh, clearly this is Yahweh speaking, he refers to himself as I am. Right there in verse 4. I the Lord, Yahweh, capital letters. I am the first and the last. I am he. In the Greek Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the one that was kind of the go-to translation of both the Lord and the apostles, many times in the epistles when they quote the Old Testament, they quote from this version of it, the Greek Septuagint. It was a Greek translation of the Hebrew. And in it, because the Jews had kind of a mistaken understanding, when God says, do not take my name in vain, if they meant that they weren't even supposed to speak it, they weren't supposed to write it down, kind of missed the point to some degree. But because of that, when they translated this, they did not use the word Yahweh, and because of that, we don't even know how Yahweh was pronounced and spelt, because they wouldn't even write it down, and so forth and pronounce it. They would basically write down Lord. That kind of became the, how they would, use the, instead of saying Yahweh or I am in the Hebrew, they would just say Lord. And so Jesus picks up on this when he refers to some of these Old Testament passages. I'll give you an example over in Revelation 1:8. Jesus says here, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then look down at verse 17. Then I saw him and I fell down. He's having a vision of Jesus. I fell down at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me saying, fear not. And there again, he repeats this again. I am the first and the last, which is a quote right here from our text in Isaiah, right? The living one. I died and behold, I live forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. And so here Jesus picks up on this Old Testament quote here in Isaiah as being the first and the last. I am the first and the last. And there's a connection in John's writing with this phrase, which in the Greek is ego eimi. That's what you find in the Greek Septuagint or in the Greek New Testament. Ego eimi, I am. That is translated often Lord in the Hebrew Bible or in the Old Testament Greek translation. So John, in his writings, we see this a little bit in Revelation, but in his writings in the Gospel, he really picks up on this, where he shows us Jesus referring himself to this Lord, translated the Old Testament, as the I Am. And here I have one of the examples, some of the clearest examples here in John chapter 8, beginning at verse 58. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I was. No, it's not what it says. Before Abraham was, ego and me. He uses this term that was used in the Septuagint over and over again to refer to Yahweh, I am. Of course, we understand that from Exodus 3, where God reveals himself to Abraham as Yahweh, or I am, the great I am that I am. Well, you say, well, you know, he's just saying I am. You know, we say I am, and it's not a reference. It doesn't necessarily mean that he's referring to Yahweh. Well, over in chapter 8, verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And so you see him, he's using this for I am. Why do they pick up stones to stone him? They basically said, what you just said makes you worthy of death. Because by referring to himself as I am, he is making himself to be Yahweh. They understood that. Now, there are tons of people today, the cults like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, the Muslims, who say, the Bible never says, Jesus never says that I'm God. Well, he says it right here. And the Jews understood it, but when you don't want to believe something, of course, you like to, you pass those things off and you will not, accept what the Bible says. It's interesting over in John 18, when they are coming to arrest him, that he does the same thing. He identifies himself as the great I am by when they ask, are you he? And he said, when Judas kisses him, and they want to know, are you the one that we're looking for? Are you Jesus, the Christ? He says, I am. They say, well, he's just, you know, what would you say? If someone asked you, are you so-and-so, and you are, you say, I am. But there's more to it than that, because when he says, I am, all of a sudden, those who came to arrest him find themselves looking up at the sky. They're not backwards, it says. Oliver does not write back when he said, I am. He wasn't just identifying himself as the one they were looking for. He is identifying himself as Yahweh. And it's fundamental for us to know. This is what John, several times in the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to himself as the I am. I am the bread of life. I am the door. There's something going on there. It's not, you know, we got to understand what's going on behind the scenes in the Greek text. And so, I am the first and the last. So the very thing that Yahweh said of himself here in our text, Jesus picks up, and in Revelation, as we saw there, and says that, oh, by the way, that's me. I am the first and the last. He equates himself with the Yahweh of the Old Testament. So, very significant here in verse 4 of chapter 41. Then he goes on to say, the coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. So he says, now consider this. You guys, everyone is trying to encourage each other, whatever problems they're having, be strong. And so how do you do that? Verse 7, the craftsman strengthens his goldsmith, and he who smooths the hammer with him strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. They strengthen it with their nails so that it cannot move. So they create themselves little gods. And so when they get done creating their little god, if they're going to trust in, they've got to nail it down. If it's some little wooden god to carry it around, they've got to nail it down so it cannot move. So he says, think about this. Say, here's your god. Here's me, the great I am, the first and the last, the one who has called all these things into being and directs everything that's ever happened. And here's your little god that you've got to fasten down, let it fall down. It can't even keep itself from falling off the little table you put it on. So more satire here, as the nations are seen comforting themselves by suppressing the knowledge of God through their idols. But he says how silly this is. Then in verse 8, but you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, You whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its furthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. And then verse 10 here we see where the song of how firm the foundation, a foundation came from. Verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. So said Israel, you who were the least of the nation that I called you from out of obscurity, here's what you need to do. Quit fearing the Babylonians. Israel, up until the captivity, could not stop themselves from their idolatry. And God says, look, haven't you learned your lesson yet? So in verse 11, behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be nothing and shall perish. So you see here, eventually all that have harmed you, you won't even be able to find them. And one thing you need to keep in consideration is that when God makes these prophecies to Israel, that if this does not apply to something beyond just the nation of Israel, then none of this has ever happened. In other words, for 3,000 years, Israel has always, the nation of Israel has been oppressed and has had a hard time of it. And here God says, what does he say here? All that have put you to shame and confounded, you won't be able to find them anymore. All those who strive against you are striving against me. I will defeat all of them. And it only really works if it's really referring that the salvation is not him wiping out their enemies, because God has yet to do that. But it's referring to Jesus Christ. In other words, if you don't find yourself in Christ at some point, then none of this to me anyway makes sense. The only way God is going to wipe away our enemies and is going to deliver us is through Jesus Christ. By those who have placed their faith in God's salvation. So again, you have to understand that what he's pointing to is that coming kingdom. This is where all this, and of course, not just the coming kingdom, but the coming Savior. This is how God is going to deliver you. Because they were never going to be free from some oppressor. And yet too have been, for the last 3,000 years, have not been freed from some oppression. So this, always remember, this is always pointing us to Christ. And so he goes on to say, you shall seek those who contend with you, but you, verse 12, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be nothing at all. For I, the Lord, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make the hills like shaft. You shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away. The tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel. You shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the Lord, God of Israel, will not forsake them. And again, it's so easy for us to read this and say, well, someday all this is going to happen. And I think the point here is that it has already happened in Jesus Christ. Is that one of the reasons I think we can say this is because when here in verse 17, he says, when the poor needy seek water and there is none, I, the Lord, will answer them. In verse 18, I will open up rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and dry land springs of water. So at some point, you're going to be dry, you're going to be needy, you need water, you need life-giving water, and I'm going to send someone who's going to do that for you. And in John 7, what does Jesus say? Let me just go over there, so I want to read that to you so that I don't kind of butcher it. Remember Jesus is sitting there in the temple one day, and they're going through some of the things where the priests were pouring out water onto the sacrifice, and it would be running down off the altar, down to certain troughs that were made, and right while this water is being flown out, he says here in John 17, give me a second to find it, yeah. On the last day of the feast, in verse 37, John 7, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." He refers to our text. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So the water that Isaiah is prophesying about is this salvation where the Spirit would be given without measure that happened under the new covenant. At Pentecost, this was fulfilled when Jesus, when the Spirit was given to all who believe. That's the true life. That's the life-giving water. It is to know Christ. It is to be joined to Him. It's not about some time where someone's going to be in a desert and God's going to open up some river. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is what's being pointed to here. And then we keep on reading in verse 19. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, the olive, and I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, the pine go together. Again, you have to kind of read all through Isaiah, but this is typical language of this coming day, this coming kingdom, when we will be given all that we need in Christ Jesus. He will give us an abundant life, as you know, he says in the New Testament, life and that more abundantly. Verse 20, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord have done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. So the world will see when Messiah comes and Messiah does this life-giving work. Everyone will see it. Because when God says, when I say something's going to happen, I can make sure that it happens. Then verse 21, it goes back to this futility of idols. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs. So you see the courtroom drama here, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring in and tell us what is to happen. Bring your gods that you trust in, and you say, you tell us what's going to happen. Because if you're a god, and you can't control events of life, then how do you know what's going to happen? You tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or to declare to us the things to come. God has always been able to say, hey, here's what's happened, here's why that's happened, here's where it's all headed. God always does that. So he says, if you're any kind of God, you've got to be able to do that. Verse 23, tell us what is to come hereafter that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm. Do something. This little idol that you've got nailed down to the table, just do something so that we have some reason to believe in you. That we may be dismayed or terrified. You know, do something that we can be, you know, amazed one way or the other. And he says, behold, you are nothing. And your work is less than nothing. And an abomination is anyone who chooses you. So he gives man the opportunity to show what he can do. He demands gods. The fact that God can tell us what is going to happen and that the gods that we trust in can't should end the discussion. We've already referred a little bit to this, that one of the reasons why God is comparing himself to these idols. Because he says only the one who is the true God is controlling. Can control the outcome of what's going on. Those who think, this kind of, there's a lot of things, directions we could go in all this, but one of the things this reminds us of is that there are those, unfortunately, Christians who think that God knows the future because God knows the future, because God knows everything. And they forget that God knows the future because he has decreed the future. God doesn't merely know the future because he has some ability to know what's going to happen. He's not a fortune teller. He doesn't have a crystal ball. He doesn't need that stuff. He knows the future because he has decided what the future will be. If you've ever heard of open theism, it is this idea that of people trying to explain how man can have a free will and how God can be sovereign, but they don't want to say that God ever allows any bad things, that God couldn't possibly want any bad things to happen. So they developed this idea, and there's plenty of people who believe this, whether they're Christian or not, as God knows. But the idea is that God has given us all a free will, and because once he gives us free will, he can no longer control what we do, because it would be free will in their way of thinking. So now he's waiting to see what we're going to do. And when we do things that he doesn't like, he might kind of manipulate things. And, I don't like that, so I'm going to kind of help you get back over here where you should be. It's kind of like a big experiment to see what's going to happen. What will man do with his free will? And that's why they call it open theism. The future's open. Even God doesn't know it. How can he? Because he doesn't know he can't know what you're going to choose or it wouldn't be free will. So it's a grand experiment and to see where it all goes. But these eight chapters that were studied in Isaiah say, no, it doesn't work that way. In fact, there's another, it's called Molinism, another idea and there's people who, evidently are Christians who have fallen into this hideous error. And this is the idea, it all falls back to trying to explain the sovereignty of God and man's free will, because they won't accept what the Bible says. So here this one says, well look, what God did was he ran the numbers. God is so infinitely wise that there's an infinite number of possibilities when God creates the world and man's free will and the choices that we make. He calculated every choice that man would make and the result. If we made that choice, what would happen there? If we made this choice, what would happen that way? So all the infinite number of possibilities of worlds out there that could have happened, he can figure it all out, and he chose the scenario in the world in which the most people would be saved. The most souls, most people would choose Christ, because after all, we all have a free will, and he chose that world that would be the best option. One of the people who really promote this says that basically God had this was the hand that God was dealt, and he chose the best one he could. This is a way to explain God's sovereignty. It basically, who decides then how the world's going to turn out? Well, man's free will did. Man's free will. It's a gross doctrine, and you need to stay away from any kind of open theism, any kind of Molinism. It's heresy. And in these scenarios, really, all this becomes a whole lot less about what God is doing, what he has established from the beginning, his perfect plan to glorify himself, and it really becomes a grand experiment to see what man will do in one way or another. And the point is, who is at the center of all things? And it all goes back to verse 4 of our text, does it not, that says, who has performed and done this? Call the generations from the beginning. I'm the one who has set things in motion. And then we finish up here in our what we just read, that I'm the one who can tell you the beginning from the end. We'll see it later on in one of these chapters. Well, no, I'm sorry. Verse 26 is one place we see this. Who declared it from the beginning that we may know and beforehand that we might say he is right? In other words, God says, I have told you how all this is going to work out so that you, when it does, you must say, you are morally responsible to say, he must be God because he did it. He told us this is how it was all going to turn out. But turn over, if you will, to chapter 44. We'll just see a couple of places where we're going to see this coming up. Chapter 44, starting in verse 8. Starting in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no beginning. There is no God. Again, it's not just that I was before all things, I'm after all things. I'm the one who got everything started, and it's all, I'm in charge of this whole thing from beginning to end. So, because of that, besides me, there is no God. By the way, this ends Mormonism. This is the end of Mormonism right here, right? Besides me, there is no God. There's no God besides me. In Mormonism, there's an infinite number of gods because everybody's either a god or becoming a god. So right here alone destroys it. But who is like me, verse 7? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. See, God's not waiting to see what we're going to do. He's already decided what we're going to do. So he says, fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And are you not my witnesses? Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. And then look at chapter 46 and verse 9. let's start in verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. So there again, I'm a God, there's no other God. Declaring the end, here's proof. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, see, it's not that I looked ahead in the crystal ball and I know what you're going to do, which is the end of Molinism. What I declared, my counsel shall stand. What I have declared to be is going to be. And I will accomplish not your purpose. I'm not creating the world in which you do what you want to do, and I just pick the one that works out as much as closest to my plan as possible. No. My counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. So back in our text, he says, behold, you are nothing. This, the idea of vanity. It's kind of where the idea of vanity comes from. Nothing. Something is vanity when it's got no value. It has come mostly to mean maybe pride or being vain. But think about why pride is such a sin. Why did it come from the word vanity, the idea of vanity? You know, you think about a woman's vanity in the bathroom or wherever, you know, that little table where she has a mirror, she puts on her makeup. It's kind of a appropriate term, I suppose. But it's a place where she puts makeup on. To put it on makeup, to do that can be an act of vanity, right? And men certainly can be just as sinful in that area. But the reason man's pride is so sinful is because we have nothing to be proud about. The whole idea, the reason it's vain and it's vanity is because we are putting value on that which there is no value. What beauty we have is first of all derived from God, but it's fleeting. It'll be gone tomorrow. It's not that important. It's vain. So our beauty, our abilities, all that the world offers is nothing apart from God. See, that's what makes it worse. If you begin to think more highly of yourself than you should, then you take what God has given you and you use it for something other than what God intended, and it becomes useless. That's kind of what he's saying here in verse 45. You are nothing. Now, we know that we're created in the image of God. There is value in human life. Of course, he's referring here not just to them, but to the idols that they choose, the things that you place your value and your trust in. Those are nothing. And so their work is less than nothing. And it's abomination then. What does it say there? An abomination is he. The one who puts his faith in that vain, nothing God, he is an abomination. It's not just that he does it, something abominable. He is abomination. It's an abomination for a man to take his life given from God and give it his worship to something else is an abomination before God. I mean, this is serious stuff. I hope I'm getting that across. It's serious when we do not give God the honor that is due his name. So So in verse 26, he refers to his ability to declare things before they happen, a proof once again. He says, show me what you can do. But there's no answer here. There are none who declared it. He says, show it to me, say it, give me some evidence. And he said that idol just sat there and said nothing and did nothing. So there's this satire going throughout all these verses. Well, that brings us to chapter 42, the 27 through 29 of 41, pretty much say, you know, as we just read through this earlier, you know, when I look, there is none other. There's no counselor. Behold, they are all delusion. Just this reference to this world's gods. But then we come to the first four chapters of 42, and we'll see, much like the first few chapters of 40, are all about Jesus Christ. And I want to kind of just close on this thought. As we read the New Testament, we begin to see that this is a reference to the Messiah. Behold my servant, I uphold my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. And these things are quoted in the New Testament to refer to Jesus Christ. Now it's interesting that the Jews, before Jesus, leading up to Jesus, understood this to be referring to the Messiah. But once Christianity was established and the Christians were going around saying, oh, by the way, this is a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ, the official Jewish position was, no, this is a reference to Israel, the nation. So the nation will not cry aloud or lift up its voice in verse 2, will be a bruised reed he will not break. It's a reference to Jews, to the nation of Israel. They actually do the same thing to Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. That was always the Messiah until Christianity came along, and all of a sudden that's now the Jews. We're the suffering servant, so we're going to die for our own sins and so forth. So they changed it kind of at their own convenience. But of course the problem here, a couple of problems, in verse 6 of chapter 42, he says, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I will take you by the hand and keep you, I will give you as a covenant for the peoples. So there's a problem here. If this is all a reference to the nation of Israel, how is a nation going to be a covenant for itself? And it makes no sense, but Jesus says, this is the blood of the new covenant in my blood. You know, Jesus is that covenant. That makes perfect sense. Jesus was given to be a covenant for our salvation. And so to say, well, this is us, this is the nation of Israel, it just shows how bad the whole idea is. But of course, secondly, the New Testament makes no bones that this is speaking about Jesus Christ. And so I want to make a couple of points here of how this is being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Matthew 12, verses 18 through 21, he quotes back from this text concerning Jesus Christ, Matthew does, and he says some interesting things here. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and I will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. Which is interesting, because in our text, in verse 4, the end of verse 4, it says, and the coastlands wait for his law. Well, I already said the coastland is kind of like code for Gentiles. So Matthew kind of explains that this is never to be about just the Jews, but is also going to look forward to the Gentiles. They were going to be included in this thing. And so coastland means everywhere that the sea touches, or the Gentiles, the nations. And so we learn here that Jesus, this coming Messiah, is not going to be some linen, some revolutionary, who's going to go and usurp governments. And anyone who uses the Bible as a means of that kind of social revolt is misusing it. We're called to do what Jesus did, which is proclaim the gospel. He came to help the weak. He welcomes the problem people. He's a bruised reed he will not break. Jesus came, I came not to judge. I came for salvation the first time. He came to bring salvation, to die for us. The second time he comes will be for judgment. And so, next week we'll get into this a little bit further on in verse 7, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring prisoners out of the dungeon. And again, Jesus never went anywhere and actually brought anyone out of a jail. It's spiritual. I came through the gospel, the good news of what I was going to do to free us from the effects of sin, to save us. And you got to understand who the real enemy is here. And so we see here that the Gentiles were always in view of this as well. Let's say, okay, what are you trying to say in all this? Let me try to bring some practical application to all this. Have you ever considered why studying the history of Israel is important for us today? There are a lot of people who don't believe that. You can see it in our attendance in Sunday school. Are we going through Genesis? We're going to go through Exodus. We're studying the history of the Jews, and hardly anybody wants to come. For some reason, the study of the Old Testament, the study of the Jews, for a lot of people, evidently is not that important. But why is that? Because I would make the case, I think the Bible makes the case, that it's extremely important for us to study the history of the Jews, even though we're not Jews. I think the answer can be illustrated by what happens when somebody is adopted into a family or you become a citizen of a country. The history of that family or the history of that country now becomes your history. Because everything that they went through, everything that got up to this point, now is part and parcel of your life. You have to deal with it. Their history becomes your history. Romans 11 tells us that we were grafted into the kingdom of the Jews, the Jewish nation. Not physically, we didn't become Jews. But the kingdom that God started, that Christ came and started, was Jewish. He was the Jewish Messiah. He came to redeem the Jews. That was promised. And the idea is that we as Gentiles get to share into that. So we were grafted into this Jewish kingdom, which is, of course, the church. So whatever promises were made to them now become our promises. Because we're now drawing to not them, but to the true Jew, Jesus Christ. So if you're finding this boring, I hope it isn't because you think you're reading somebody else's history, because if you're saved, if you're in Jesus, the true Jew, you're reading your own history, you're studying who you are, what got you to where you are, you're studying where your future is. It's extremely important. In John 15:1, Jesus reminded us of this. He says, I am the true vine. See, in the Old Testament, in fact, in Isaiah 5, the Jews were called the vineyard of Christ, a vineyard that he planted, and they never brought forth any good fruit. So Jesus comes along in John 15 and says, I'm the true vine, and if you're in me, you will bear much fruit. Because the Jews couldn't do it, but this true Jew, Jesus Christ, I can do it. Matthew 2, here 15, there's a quote talking about when Joseph was told to take Jesus and Mary to Egypt until Herod dies. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And you got to stop and think about this. This is a quotation from Hosea 11. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And he starts thinking, wait just a minute, what kind of connections are being made here? When Israel was being brought into a nation in Egypt, we know that the Lord called them out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They became a nation. And so Hosea was referring to that. When Israel was a child, he called them my son. And he brought them out of Egypt. Matthew says, well, actually what's going on there, that what was going on with the Jews was an illustration of when the true Jew, Jesus, would come, he would be doing the very same thing. So the Jews really acting out what the Messiah was going to do later on. And so to fulfill that prophecy, he had to go back into Egypt with Mary and Joseph, and then eventually come out prove who he was. Israel was acting out in their lives what the Messiah was going to do. So Jesus was reliving Jewish history because it was all about him to begin with. Just like we relive that history too. Did you ever think about that? It's a, what happened to the Jews was also illustrating what Jesus did with us. We were in bondage to sin. We were in Egypt. And God called us out of that. And we were baptized in the Christ as we went through the sea, the Red Sea, and came out on the other side. We were made new creatures. We were made a kingdom of priests. So Israel was acting out what the Messiah was going to do. It was acting out what we eventually would be doing in reality, in the spiritual reality. It was all about us. It was all about Christ. It was all about the church. And we wouldn't understand what Hosea was talking about without the New Testament. And so, you need to remember this. We must spiritualize the Old Testament because the New Testament forces us to do it. The New Testament demands that we understand the Old Testament was about Jesus, about the work he was going to do and the kingdom that he was going to set up. So my point then is that we are, when we study the Jews, we are studying our history. If we're saved, we're finding out who we are, what our purpose is, how we got here, what our future holds, what we're going to inherit. One of the reasons why it's so important for us to go through Genesis and Exodus is it sets up the glossary for the rest of the Bible. If you don't have a good understanding of Genesis and Exodus, you have very hindered ability to understand the rest of the Bible. Now, I think you might not believe that, but you can take it to the bank. It's funny how people put a lot of time and effort and money into finding out about their earthly family and ethnicity, and they have websites you can find out your genealogy, and we'll spend all time, all kind of effort studying that kind of stuff as if it matters on any real eternal sense. But we can't spend a few hours a week studying the Word of God, being in church, learning about your eternal genealogy. Either you're in Christ or you're not. It's interesting that the rabbis, when they would teach, when a Gentile was proselyted, they were circumcised, they were washed, there was a baptism they went through. They would offer a sacrifice at the temple. And after they did that, they were considered to be Jews. So far, they were concerned, what they were is gone, and they are new creatures. To emphasize this point, the rabbi would tell them in this ceremony, once it was over with, that you are so dead to who you were, you are so dead to the point that you could now marry your mother. Now, I think that was probably hyperbole. I don't think that they ever encouraged that. I hope that never happened. But they did it to make a point. You're so different. You're a new creature to that point. It's interesting that Paul picks up on that when he tells us we are new creations. We're not, former things have passed away. You have a new family. You have a new identity. Don't get so caught up in your ethnicity and your family tree. It's not that, maybe that's interesting, but that's not who you are. In a sense, that's what the New Testament tells us to those who are in Christ. Old things have passed away, all things are new. Biblically, we understand that we still have many other same relationships. Your father, your mother are still your parents. Your children are still your parents. We understand that. We still have obligations. But we understand also that at death, that ends, right? Once you die, that whatever marriages you had, or marriage in this life is over with. They're for a specific purpose now. We know that spiritually and eternally, in eternally, we have a new identity, a new family, a new life, a new inheritance, and if you're truly saved, you are not to look at yourself as in the same way you did before. You kind of see how they kind of picked up on this whole idea of the Jews did with the proselytes. So what we are studying is how we came to be, how it all came to be, why it is what it is. this is what Genesis is all about. It's what the Old Testament is all about. We are studying our heritage. And I hope that you have an interest in it. We need to ask God to give us the interest in it that it deserves. We're not just studying some ancient history about people that we have nothing in common with. We have been grafted into this very thing. It's extremely important, and I don't know how to impress it upon you other than to ask God to do it, because if He doesn't do it, then it's very easy for us to become complacent to spiritual things, is it not? But these are why we study these things. And so we see just a couple of examples there as it refers to Jesus Christ. God told us hundreds of years before the fact, this is what was going to happen. Will we accept the word of God and cease from our idolatry and put Him first as we ought to? This is the word of the Lord, is it not? Okay, we'll stop there today. Are there any questions or comments? Yes. In Isaiah 41, what you want me to, okay, hit 25? Yeah, I see what you're saying. I stirred up one from the north. This is why I think it referred to Cyrus earlier. This is referring again to, he's going to stir up Cyrus from the north, and he has come for the rising of the sun, which again, a reference to the east, it was really from the northeast. He shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as a mortar, as the potter treads clay. So he's declared, it goes right into verse 26. Who declared it from the beginning? He's saying, I'm calling up this one. He's saying, well, how do you know it's Cyrus? Because in the next week, in fact, I think it's either a week or two, twice he's going to refer to Cyrus as the one, as this one. So again, he's saying, "Look, I'm going to name the guy by name." And so you see how he's playing into it, right? All right, good question. All right, let's close by singing our song that we started learning a couple of weeks ago. It's been the last week that we sing it. He will hold me fast. Declared the beginning from the end. Whose counsel will stand? This is the one who will hold me fast. He's done it through Jesus Christ, that perfect work. These layers of doctrine that the Bible gives to us so that we can sing these songs with assurance and worship God in our hearts as we ought to. Thank you. You're dismissed.